So our reading is in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 49. That's on page 1039. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Thank you so much, Lauren, for reading. Though speaking as a judge, those are alarming opening words, judge not. But I don't think they call for immediate resignation. Jesus is talking about something else. So let's pray that we'll learn together what that is and that we will act on what he says. Heavenly Father, help us hear this evening what Jesus has to say to us. And please make us doers of your word, not hearers only, for our good and your glory. Amen. The American legal system includes jury consultants. They advise trial lawyers about juries. You know law, we know juries, is one firm's line. Now, knowing juries means knowing people. That means knowing human nature, including, that firm says, moral superiority. Studies show, you see, that almost everyone rates themselves much higher on the moral scale than other people. Nearly all of us wear an imaginary badge saying, "Hello, I'm better than you." I say us because we surely can't be immune from this moral looking down on others. We're in a town, after all, famous for its moral indignation, the home of Disgusted of Tunbridge Wells, that mythical writer of letters expressing moral outrage at every little thing. And so these words of Jesus in our passage tonight are very much for us because they're about moral superiority. A little bit of context. The crowds listening to Jesus include Pharisees and their disciples or followers. So the religious elite, scrupulous observers of the Jewish law, they certainly considered themselves morally superior. So in chapter 5, we saw the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus. Their complaint, He eats with tax collectors and sinners. So people who get rich cheating their countrymen and people leading immoral lives. Why does he even associate with such people? In chapter 7, we'll hear the Pharisee's name for Jesus, intended as an insult, friend of tax collectors and sinners. And when a woman not known for her clean living touches Jesus, one Pharisee thinks, doesn't he know what sort of woman this is touching him? That's what looking down on others looks like. What then does Jesus have to say to the disgusted of Judea? Well, not what they're expecting. They expected God's Messiah, but a Messiah who would side with them against all these horrible people. They surely would get a pat on the back. The Messiah would join in the finger wagging and then bring judgment on the immoral. Well, instead, they get this. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Words pregnant with the prospect of judgment, but shockingly on them. Be judgmental, be condemning, and you're headed to judgment yourself, says Jesus. Even when the wrong is done to you, then you must forgive instead and be generous. The message is moral superiority, looking down on others, is lethal. And I think we'll see laughable and ludicrous too. And that's the only point to take away from this evening. Looking down on others is lethal, laughable, and ludicrous. Why? Well, Jesus spells out at least four reasons. The first is this, because of what God is like. Because of what God is like. He's hugely generous. Look at the abundance there in verse 38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. The image is of filling a container with grain, say. God fills it well, a good measure. To get as much in as possible, the contents are pressed down. To get even more in, it's shaken so any gaps disappear and it's filled to overflowing, running over. What he gives so abundantly is love and mercy. I look back to verses 35 and 36. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's what God's like. In looking down on others, the Pharisees and their followers have got totally the wrong idea of him. I was the part of the recruitment committee in my barrister's chambers. We sifted the pupillage applications, looking at what candidates had done, how they came across on their forms. Only the top slice would get an interview. Well, the Pharisees seem to think that's the sort of thing God does. Looks at what you've done, how you come across, seeing if you're in the top slice. But God's not in the business of marking forms at all. No, he's in the rescue business, saving people for a life with him in his abundant love and mercy, not seeing if they've somehow earned it. In the language of verse 39, the Pharisees are blind to what God's like. They're missing totally what he's doing, rescuing people. And so they're stumbling, verse 39, to the pit of destruction. Maybe you're looking into Christian things. Well, don't let moral superiority, this stubborn human tendency we all share, give you the wrong idea about God. Get rid of any idea that life's about being in the top slice of applicants for heaven. It's not. It's about being rescued. God is running a rescue mission. He wants to save us. And for those of us already following Jesus, well, when thoughts, feelings of looking down on other people come along, and the jury consultants know they will. Well, they're to be battled, squashed. God's trajectory for us is to become like Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote, every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. But that makes it crucial to see what Christ, so what God, is like. Yes, he's pure, absolutely pure. So we should live upright lives. But he's also rich in love and mercy. Jesus came to save, not to judge. He didn't look down on people. He came down to rescue them, give his life for them. And what did he say, even as he did that? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. A friend of mine was noticing his boy liked all the same things he did. Well, of course, his mate said, black cat, black kitten. Well, the family likeness we're to take on is love and forgiveness, not moral superiority. Just before we move on, it may be that you felt Christians looking down on you for choices you've made. Well, that's wrong. And it's not like Jesus. So please don't let it put you off him. He promises an extravagant welcome for anyone who turns to him, whatever your life's been like. Looking down on others then is lethal because of what God is really like. Second, because of what we're like. That's the other point, I think, in verses 39 and 40. The Pharisees and their disciples are blind not only to God's character, but also to their own, in particular, their flaws, as Jesus explains so memorably in verses 41 and 42. Being ready to find fault with someone else, he says in those verses, is like taking a little speck of dust out of their eye while there's something the size of a scaffold board sticking out of your own. No, the truth is, we're all in the same boat. As Psalm 14 says, all have turned away. There's no one good, not even one. You see, the world isn't divided into good people headed to heaven and bad people who aren't. Everyone's lost. And don't we know the truth of that if we examine ourselves honestly? I mean, imagine all our thoughts, even for just the past week or two, being published for all to see on the internet. Which of us wouldn't be ashamed? That's not as far-fetched as it sounds, by the way. Something rather like it is going to happen for all of us. In chapter 12 of this book of Luke, Jesus, warning against hypocrisy, says this: nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. You get the tiniest glimpse of that in most trials. So emails and instant messages meant for the recipient's eyes only, read out in public in court for everyone to hear. I can tell you it's pretty hard for them to keep up a respectable front then. Well, it's one thing to use the fig leaf of respectability to hide from others what we're really like, but it's lethal to conceal our true character from ourselves, because that's to kid ourselves that we don't need rescuing. There are only really two things to be grasped in the gospel, the good news of Jesus: God's great love and our great need. We've already thought about his love. He offers rescue, not judgment. Well, our great need is to be rescued. Looking down on others is lethal because it involves a blindness to the only two things we really need to know. And I think that's why Jesus is so against moral superiority. It's an anti-gospel state of mind. Now, don't mishear me. It's not that Jesus is somehow for immorality, so for drunkenness, drug use, promiscuity, and the rest. He'll ask for a change in those things when we follow him. But he is very definitely against moral superiority. It's so contrary to the gospel. In Two Towers, one of the Lord of the Rings books I've been reading with my boys recently, that the hobbits ask Treebeard whose side he's on. His answer, I'm not altogether on anybody's side, because nobody is altogether on my side. But there are some things, of course, whose side I'm altogether not on. Well, God is altogether not on the side of moral superiority. And verses 41 and 42 are a cartoon, aren't they? Cartoons reveal the absurd. They show us what's laughable. Jesus' cartoon shows us that looking down on others is laughable, given what we're all like. Jesus is pleading with them, with us. Don't be so silly. Looking down on others is laughable. We mustn't then let this moral superiority madness we all suffer from to some degree blind us to our own need of rescue. And it can. One woman phoned up her pastor one evening and said, I've become a Christian today. The pastor said, but you've been coming to church here for 20 years. Yes, she said, but all those years you've been saying that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And I've been sat there thinking, don't be silly, you're perfectly respectable and I'm perfectly respectable. Well, for those of us who have accepted God's rescue, to take up Jesus' invitation to have a good laugh at ourselves will help us do the difficult work, and it is difficult work, of forgiving others when they've done us wrong. The New York pastor, Tim Keller, writes, the crucial truth is you were the same. But when you're wronged, it's extraordinarily easy to lose sight of this. If you're going to forgive, you must identify with the wrongdoers. You must realize you are a co-sinner and they are co-humans. That's the first thing. Well, a couple of points before we turn to the next reason not to look down on others. First, the call to forgive isn't at all incompatible, I think, with seeking justice. Wrongdoers need to be shown for their own good that what they've done is wrong. So justice can be pursued out of love for them. And of course, out of love for potential future victims. Justice, that is, not vindictiveness or vengeance. Tim Keller again writes, Christian forgiveness never undermines the pursuit of justice, but promotes it. Why? Forgiveness changes the attitude of the heart from a desire for the wrongdoer's pain to a desire for his or her good. The second point is about receiving criticism. Now, that can make us defensive, can't it? I mean, but defensiveness is self-justification, when what Jesus asks for here is the opposite, self-examination. Vaughan Roberts has this in his little book, True Friendship. It's vital that we learn to respond well to criticism from wherever it comes, and especially from those who love us, if we are to mature as people. Expect it, he writes. Given our sins and weaknesses, we should be surprised we receive so little criticism. Examine it. We should resist the instinctive temptation to defend ourselves or attack the critic, but rather consider whether there's truth in what's being said. Well, I hope we're getting Jesus's point. Don't look down on others because of what God is like and what we're like. Also, we see in verses 43 to 45, because it reveals our heart. You tell the health of a tree, says Jesus, by its fruit. So too the health of a person's heart. Someone's life may look respectable, but if there's a condemning, merciless, unforgiving attitude, well, that bad fruit reveals a bad heart, a heart which hasn't accepted God's forgiveness. On the other hand, if it has, well, that's bound to be seen in at least some fruit of love and forgiveness. But Jesus, as ever, gave the best illustration of this. It's his parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18. A servant owes his king a vast debt, one he can't possibly ever repay, millions of pounds in today's money. The servant pleads, and the king forgives him the whole debt. Now, fresh from this release, the servant spots someone who owes him a few quid. What does he do? He tries to choke it out of him. The servant won't listen to any plea. He throws this other man in a debtor's prison instead. It's ludicrous, isn't it? If the servant had any sense at all of the king's forgiveness, he couldn't possibly act like that. In the same way, for us to go around looking down on others is ludicrous if we've got any sense of what God has done for us. And these verses clear up, I hope, any confusion about those commands at the start of our passage, like forgive and you'll be forgiven. Those aren't suggesting we can somehow earn our forgiveness by forgiving others. No, rather our forgiveness is, forgiving others is just evidence of a heart that has accepted God's rescue. And doesn't this stuff about the heart show us too the key to growth as believers? Not trying harder to be less condemning, more forgiving, but taking more and more to heart just what a huge debt has been paid for us. And the place we see that, of course, is the cross. See exactly what it cost for God to absorb our debt, so to forgive our sin. The debt was such a massive sum that Jesus, as God, paid for it with his life. And that heart change is what supplies the power to forgive others. C.S. Lewis again, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Well, looking down on others then is ludicrous as well as laughable. And in case we'd forgotten, it's lethal. Jesus tells us that again in our final verses. It's lethal because a storm is coming. Jesus warns of a flood, an image from at least the days of Noah, of God's judgment. Again, the Bible is crystal clear. A day of judgment will come. How can we withstand it? Well, only by being those, verse 7, who hear Jesus' words and do them. That's to be like the man who builds his house on a rock. The storm will come, but the house will be untouched. The warning to the Pharisees and their followers was clear. You can live the most upright life humanly possible, study the scriptures day and night, but if you absolutely refuse to do what I say, by judging others, condemning others, instead of loving them, forgiving them, well, the coming judgment will hit you. Jesus wants to wake them up, wake us all up, because this loving warning must be the same to us. It's not enough to read about Jesus. We must be taught by him. So follow in his ways, however imperfectly. And his way isn't one of looking down on people. It's of loving them, of forgiving them. Now, any talk, I think, of coming judgment can make us feel a bit queasy. But doesn't a future reckoning help us cope with injustices now? Yes, it's right to pursue justice now. You could hardly expect me as a judge to say otherwise. But no legal system can possibly expect to put everything right. And yet, isn't that what we all long for? For a world where, as Tolkien put it, everything sad becomes untrue. It must help then to know that that's where history is headed. God putting everything right. Justice being fully done for all the wrongs that have happened. The other thing is this. What God wants is to save us from that judgment. That's the business he's in right now. It's why Jesus, as God, came and took the judgment for us on the cross. All he asks is we get over ourselves and accept that rescue, which cost him so much, by trusting in him, admitting our need. Looking down on others then is lethal, laughable, and ludicrous because of what God is like, because of what we're like. Because it reveals our hearts, and because a storm is coming. As we close, just think how much better our world would be if everyone did what Jesus says. We live in a world of social media storms. People cancelled for misdemeanors committed years ago. Opponents no longer just wrong, but abhorrent. A recent article in the New Musical Express said of Twitter, it's only a matter of time before the cute blue bird gets replaced by a shrieking hawk of judgment. A moral superiority isn't just out there. Our churches could do with more of Jesus' ways too. Writing in the 19th century, Bishop J.C. Ryle said, how little of the style of charity which our Lord recommends is to be seen, either in the world or in the church. Writing in the 21st century, Tim Keller says, our Christian church is famous for their love and graciousness to skeptics and non-believers. They are not. We must pray then for God to help us cast off our moral superiority. Then church really would be a place of true welcome for all, however they're living at the moment, and a true foretaste of the new creation, that world of love and perfect community that we're headed to. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, the psalmist writes of your commands. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. On keeping them, there is great reward. Father, thank you for these words of Jesus we've heard tonight, and help us keep them, we pray.